It's Luke chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all this way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then released." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath.
Good morning, as everybody is settling in. Turn to Luke if you have a Bible, and then we'll have a look at this incredible passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you had your actions in Christ Jesus for us written down so that we may know it, so that we may read it, so that your Spirit may apply it to our hearts. And we pray that that may be done again today as we gather around your word and around the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you for who you are. We ask you to help us to see more clearly your glory and our need. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, you should have an outline. It's a fairly long section and there's a lot to say about it, but that's really what I want to do. I want you to take it all in. You know what it means to take it all in? This morning, I actually took the dog for a walk, and as I turned around, going back up the hill, I saw Helderberg Mountain covered in a white dome. It was quite, looks like a missy, you know. It had a missy on it. Did you see that? Anybody saw that this morning? Beautiful. And not only that, behind it, it's dark, 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 dark. All the mountains and the clouds are dark. And then suddenly, there was like a gap that just above the top part of the mountain opened up, and the sun shone through that, and it was bright. And it's one of those moments you want to just stand there and soak it in. You want to feel it, you want to sense it, you want to smell it, you want to use all of your senses to grab hold of it because it's so glorious. And that's really what I want to encourage you to do with this section of the Word of God this morning. It's a familiar section. We've read it, we've known it, but that's really what I'm trying to help you, is just to get it, to grab hold of it, to bite it, to eat it, to marinate yourself in it, so that you will be in more awe and not forget it as we work our way through this section. So what I want to do this morning, there are different vantage points that the Bible actually helps us to look at the cross. So I want to agree quickly. Some of you are businessmen. You don't have time for rubbish. You just want the bottom line. Boom. Give me the bottom line. Get it over and done with. When I know what the agenda is and what the context is, then I can relax. Some of you are more artistic. You want to feel it. And you want to perceive it. And you want to sense it. And some of you are data analysts. I wonder who that could be. You like the history. You like the facts. You want to know all the details so that you can make up your mind. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it addresses us in all those capacities. So I want to quickly, for those of you. So if you are here and you're a businessman, you want a bottom line to understand in a very short way the unbelievable reality of the cross, then I want to quickly take you to a passage in Acts, also written by Luke, Acts chapter 2. So quickly flip to Acts chapter 2. This is the bottom line. All right, we can spend a lot of time actually unpacking this, but that's really what the rest of the passages that we have on your outline are going to do. So I'm going to try and do it as quick as possible this morning, and hopefully we can also catch some of the wonderful things in it. So chapter 2, verse 22, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." So here's a weird thing. Jesus is weird, all right? He's a man, but accredited by God, and he did miraculous stuff, and God endorsed him and showed him forth. And wherever Jesus walked, God walked. And anyone who could see that would know this is amazing. This is something we have never seen before. This is really glorious. And now he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So God attested him, God accredited him, God was doing his work through him, and God handed him over. And wicked men put him to death on the cross. Now that should stop you and just make you think. There's the bottom line. This incredible man came to his death because God's will was that he should die. God used wicked people to actually kill his Messiah. And then in verse 24, God raised him up. So there's the bottom line. Simple, isn't it? Your mind should be starting to kick over. How on earth does something like this happen? That God would do something like that. So if you want to have the right brain-orientated people, those are the artistic types, all right? You want to see the big picture? You have to go all the way back to Isaiah. All right, so flip back to Isaiah. The reason we're going to Isaiah, because Jesus says so. All right, so in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, if you've got nimble fingers, you can quickly turn to that. This is what Jesus says as he's about to die. He says, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And he quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 in that section. So he says, if you really want to understand what is about to transpire, you need to go back 700 years to read what God has given us a picture of. And so if you're in Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13, you will notice the first command is see. He's saying, use your imagination. You must perceive what is going to happen in the future. My servant will act wisely. And then he starts the whole thing. So yeah, he's actually calling on you to use your imagination. Isn't it great? You're allowed to use your imagination. I'm going to give you a picture. It's a compilation picture. It's not a sequential picture. It's not a picture that you can just kind of analyze. It's something you've got to grab hold of. It moves, and it picks up the mood, and it picks up the stances of people, and it picks up the perspective of people, and it picks up God's perspective on him. And he's kind of painting this painting in front of you in words, which is magnificent. So I want to pick it up there in Isaiah 53, and I want to just read it to you. So maybe you want to close your eyes even. Don't fall asleep, though, all right? But maybe you want to close your eyes and just hear what is going to happen. First says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Can you see that picture? 700 years before this day that Jesus says, it's about to be fulfilled. All the shenanigans and intertwinedness of that picture, Luke actually then picks up for us in this section, Luke chapter 23. So I've got today on your outline, and we could spend a lot of time picking up on all the details, but I hope you can see some of what's going on here. Luke is now just recording for us. I mean, this is just a recording. It's kind of just runs. It's obviously selected material. Most of the gospel writers have got some differences in detail, but the overall picture is very much the same. But here it starts out. We've just been told that people despised him, rejected him. They turned their face against him. They didn't like him. They wanted him to be gone. And this is what we find. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 3, we find that the religious leaders, we've known for a long time now, they've made up their mind. They are now about to act. They, as Jews, could not execute somebody in those days, weren't allowed to do the death penalty. You had to get permission from the Roman governor, Pilate, to do that. And so they have got to come up with a reason for Pilate to kill Jesus. Capital punishment was not something that they were allowed to do. And so it starts. They made accusations. And we can see immediately the accusations are false. They kind of build it up. He's been subverting our nation. He is opposing taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be a king. So they kind of roll this whole idea out. And so I just want to point out to you how they insistently and increasingly try to build their case so that they can get what they want. So here we find in this first little section, we find guilt and innocence and the power of darkness. Note the power of how dark and how powerful darkness actually is. So we read there, they accused him in verse 2. In verse 5, they insisted that he was sweeping people up and teaching them all sorts of things, starting in Galilee. In verse 10, before Herod, they vehemently accused him. I mean, they get quite animated. They accuse, they insist. Now the vehemently starts to say, hey, this is what is going on, vehemently accusing him. Then, as the story goes on, if you flip over the page, verse 18, they start to shout. crucify this man, release Barabbas for us, get rid of him. And it gets a little bit weird. Verse 21, they keep shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate trying the best to get him off. Say, I find no reason for him to die. Verse 23, but with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. And so you can see this whole development as they give themselves over, and as both Herod, which is really weird, and Pilate says, we find nothing in this man that deserves death. Three times Pilate says it, actually. Herod says, whew, I think Herod is kind of relieved. Herod was terrified of Jesus. We read that in Luke 9. He was unsure who Jesus was because Jesus did miraculous things and people thought that it was John the Baptist whom he killed that was raised from the dead and was doing the miracles. And so Herod was saying, I killed John and I don't know who this is. And so he's fascinated. And the passage actually tells us a little bit about his fascination with Jesus, trying to figure out, are you for real? Should I fear you? You claim to be the king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. And it seems like he's kind of relieved when he discovers Jesus says nothing, doesn't answer to anything. He's silent before his accusers. He has spoken, and he is not going to entertain Herod. And Herod then mocks him and ridicules him and despises him. Whew. Fortunately, you're nothing, and you probably no king. And so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate then has a public debate and says to the guys three times, listen here, this guy's innocent. And yet, you find, how powerful is darkness? Verse 23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant them their demand. He released the man whom had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Pilate is not the first politician to succumb to mob violence. He won't be the last. Innocence? But to keep the peace, I will swap him out with a real insurrectionist and a real murderer. Someone who has been trialed and found guilty will go free, and the one who's innocent will be punished. I mean, this is literally Jesus dying in the place of a wicked man. Let's swap him out. I wish I had more artistic abilities. Wouldn't you think it would be amazing to write a story and to give each one of these characters that is mentioned here a perspective to see what did they see? Can you imagine Barabbas? Today you die, but and he's ready. He had his last meal, steak and chips, pepper sauce. And then he starts to hear this chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Just imagine him. And here comes the guys, and the doors open. And he thinks, this is where I'm going. And the guy bends down, and he unlocks his shackles, and he says to him, there's the door, go. Just imagine what must have been going through his mind. And here comes Jesus. I find no charge against this man. Let's shackle him, and let's hand him over. And Barabbas walks past Jesus. I don't know. What do you think he felt? Where's some of your artist types? Could you capture that? Could you capture what's going on here? You see how powerful darkness is? Pilate four times actually, says Jesus is innocent. And he is powerless before the power of darkness. He succumbs. And Jesus goes to his death. Fascinating, isn't it? I wonder what Pilate was thinking. I wonder what he's going through his mind as he's trying to work this thing out. Maybe he said, oh, well, you know, I normally release somebody on these days, so, well, tough luck. You know, I don't care. I don't know. It'd be interesting to try and figure out what was he thinking. And so the story goes on, isn't it? We see that darkness is indeed very, very powerful. Very difficult to overcome. It's so powerful that even two enemies become friends because they both agreed on Jesus that he's not really a threat and he's not guilty. So Pilate and Herod now become friends in the way they treat Jesus. And both of them says, oh, well, you know, that's just tough luck, isn't it? Let's just hand him over. Otherwise, the people may riot and we may have a bigger problem. I don't know. Pilate doesn't tell us all his reasonings. But he succumbs to the power of darkness. Darkness is powerful. And then very quickly, gives us a little bit of detail about Simon of Cyrene. Must have been an important man. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus, according to Mark's gospel. He picks it up, just the eyewitness account. Then that little interesting little bit in verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. We're not sure who those women are, but they most likely rent a crowd to cry. In those days, they did that. They had people you could rent, and they would cry so that you, if you are really sad, could cry with them. So you don't have to feel like us. You know, our culture is so stuck up. You are bereaved, and you want to cry your eyes out, but you can't because nobody else is crying, and everybody's looking at you. Are you crying? How are you dealing with this death? There they cried, and you could kind of be demonstrative and cry. And Jesus, funny enough, says to them, don't cry for me. Cry for yourself and for your children, because the destruction that is coming to Jerusalem because of the injustice that has been done here today is going to far outweigh what is happening here. Amazing, isn't it? Here Jesus is saying to them, the worst is still coming. Apparently, historically, as far as the eye could see, as the roads were leading to Jerusalem, Jewish people were crucified by the Romans. That's what Jesus is referring to. The destruction of Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of crosses that they took the Jews and nailed them, and they were hanging there because they stood against the Roman Empire. Jesus says, you're going to cry and you're going to wish you didn't have a son because your sons will be crucified. It's terrible. Terrifying things going on, isn't it? In the midst of all this, Jesus helps them to see you will experience something of the injustice at the hands of men that I'm experiencing. Men are dark. And they will do whatever they can to get whatever they want. They'll even crucify the innocent one. And then as the story continues, here Jesus literally hangs between criminals. He was reckoned with a criminal, so he's hanging between two criminals. And the language doesn't capture it. It says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It actually says, and Jesus kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Is that your reaction? Someone treats you unfairly and you pray for their forgiveness. Hands up. This person has just done me wrong. Father, please forgive them, for he doesn't know what he's doing. This person is crucifying me and they're nailing me to a cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. My concern is that you will forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. It's ironic, isn't it? The innocent one is crucified and he prays for the guilty who's standing at the bottom of the cross, shouting, jeering, laughing, spitting at him. A king, really? Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. You're so powerful, a king is powerful. Everybody, the people, the rulers, the soldiers, and one of the criminals. It actually tells us in the other Gospels, both criminals started out. I guess the one criminal probably heard this. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Maybe he heard in the cells what is going on. We don't know. Here's the irony, isn't it? He shows that he is the true King of Kings, because unlike all other kings, every other king in the universe is always in it for himself. He will rob others blind to enrich himself. He will remove others out of positions of power for himself. He will do whatever he can to make sure that he has all the rights. That's what every human king does. Just read the history. Jesus shows that he is the true king because he lays down his life for people. He does not ask them to lay down their lives for him. It's by staying on the cross that he proves he's the king. The king that every one of us wants, isn't it? Don't we want a king that will serve us? Don't we want a president that will serve us? Isn't that what you really want? Amazing, isn't it? The irony. I have to stay on the cross to show you that I am like no other one that you've ever met in your entire life. I will lay down my life so that you may go free. Bizarre, isn't it? Wonderfully bizarre. Greatly bizarre. Who would you like to be king? What kind of a king would you like? And then there's a bit of a ray of light. The criminal in verse 40. I mean, have you ever found a criminal that actually admits that he's done something wrong? He even fears God. Don't you fear God? He says to the guy. We get what we deserve. We've done wrong. This man is innocent. And then he turns to Jesus and says to him, will you remember me when you get into your kingdom? And Jesus gives him this insane promise. Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Nailed to the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Who can say things like that? Willingly giving himself over. He's about to die and he says to you, don't worry, don't worry. Today you'll be with me in the paradise. I don't know. Where's the artist? We need lots of thinking. You've got to try and capture this. This is insane, but marvelous, isn't it? Here's one person who recognizes. Pilate, he's innocent. Herod, he's innocent. Criminal, he's innocent. All those who actually look at Jesus truthfully recognizes his innocence. Everybody else is jumping on the bandwagon. And then happens. Jesus hanging there is cut off, I take it, in verse 44 from the Father. The cosmic supernatural darkness for 3 hours from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. It was about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Darkness in the Old Testament is always a sign of divine judgment. Guess what was the ninth plague before the firstborn died? Darkness. At this point, God makes Jesus sin for us, according to the New Testament. He takes all the darkness of mankind, he symbolizes it by cutting out the sun, and in the middle of the day, it was so dark you could feel it. As he turns from his own son, and here happens the miracle of all miracles, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. One, the Old Testament is obsolete. Two, the way to God is open. And it is open because here in verse 46, is the cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Someone who willingly gives himself over to death. The centurion, seeing what has happened, praised God and said, "Surely this man was a righteous man." I mean, this dude has executed lots of people. He's never in his life seen anything like this. He's never seen the darkness, I guess, at that moment in the middle of the day. And he's never seen someone who does not turn and curse those who are crucifying him, but praying for their forgiveness. He's never seen someone so in control that he hands himself over to his father and then just simply breathes his last. And he says, "God, you must be real and this must be your son, because I have never seen anything." Yeah, his executioner says he's not only innocent, he is actually righteous. He has never seen anything like that in his entire life. To praise God, and everything is turned upside down. You see, if you go back into the story, here's the funny thing. Do you know what Barabbas means? Barabbas, son of the father. The son of the father, Barabbas, is in jail because he's murdered people because he wants a better life. And he's causing insurrection. He's trying to overthrow the government. Here comes Jesus, the son of the father. And an exchange takes place so that he can open the way for us back to the father. He is the true son of the father. The incredible changeover that has happened. And then, just lastly, and we'll pick it up next week again, there's the burial that makes sure that we understand that he was indeed buried. Can you put this all together? Can you allow this to kind of just sit there? Can you see it? Can you feel it? Can you understand it? Can you imagine it? That this is what Christ has done for every single person who basically recognizes what this criminal recognizes, is that we are guilty. And this is the only innocent man ever. And he is the only hope for us. And with the centurion, are you praising God? That God has predetermined that he would hand over his son to wicked men who will put him to death for their own gain, and yet in that weird way fulfill God's purposes for mankind. Do you know that you're guilty? Are you ashamed? How do you try and get out of it? Make promises, won't do it again. The Word of God keeps on telling us there's only one way, and that is the perfect sacrifice must be given in order to remove sin. Over and over and over and over in this passage, he is innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's righteous. You've got to find someone that you can put your trust in. I think this passage suggests to you that it's Jesus Christ. He is the way back to the Father. He is the one who is prepared to be the true Son. In God's plan, he overcomes darkness by absorbing that darkness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for capturing for us some of the facts, some of the story that is so hard to comprehend. We pray that through all the detail and through the predictions that you've given to us and the explanations, that you will somehow touch our hearts, Lord. that you will somehow inform our souls, that you will expand our minds so that our entire beings may be captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will look at us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you, Lord, to remember us as well. We're asking you to forgive us. We're asking you to open our hearts and our minds so that we may comprehend the glory, the weird glory of what we've seen here this morning, again, afresh, anew. We've seen it many times. So, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. And we want to ask you to help us to keep on growing so that we may be able to keep together more and more of the details, so that we may, like the centurion, praise you for your righteous Son that you have handed over to us to deal with our wickedness and our darkness and our shame and our brokenness and our death. That it's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have finally conquered death by entering it on our behalf. So, Lord, please help us to understand something like that so that we may indeed glorify you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.